Matthew 22, and this morning we come to verses 34 through 40. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This has been God's word. Please be seated. Let me remind us that we are continuing in the portion of the Gospel of Matthew that covers our Savior's last week of life in this world before his death and resurrection. That week began with his triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing of the fig tree. And both the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree reveal Jesus as judge. And this revelation of Christ as judge then is followed in Matthew's gospel, where we see Jesus engaging Israel, particularly the leaders of Israel, in his capacity as judge. They try to stand, they presume to stand in judgment of him. But he is their judge. He tells three parables of judgment against them, and then they come back again, trying to stand in judgment on him, and they come with tricky Bible questions. Their questions, all in one way or the other, have to do with the law. And they're trying to use the Bible to tangle up Jesus and to sort of be able to crumple him up, get him to discredit himself so they can discard him. We've already looked at the first two of the three tricky Bible questions, and Jesus does very well in those. He is not hindered at all. He doesn't get himself entangled. And it isn't just that Jesus is clever. He understands what the law is about. The law is about him. And he is the authoritative interpreter of it. There's no tricky thing they can discover there that he cannot explain. It's about him. He's the one who fulfills it. They haven't given up. Round three comes. We've just read it, verses 34 through 40. One wonders if the Pharisees were hoping that the Sadducees' notorious tricky question about levirate marriage and how that would play out in the resurrection, maybe they were even kind of hoping that the Sadducees would at least have some success in discrediting Jesus. They don't. They still want to discredit Jesus. And of course, this is a fresh opportunity for them as the Pharisees to shine and come out on top. They haven't learned their lesson yet. So they gather together, verse 34. They come up with a huddle, if you will, and they're gathering together to figure out how to get rid of the Christ. That should remind us of Psalm 2, where it says that the kings of the earth sit They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. The opposition that Jesus had at his birth, Herod wanting to kill him, the tempter that came to him in the wilderness, now the leaders of the Jews, they're continuing to gather together. They're opposing the Lord and his Christ. And they pick one of their smartest and brightest, one of them a lawyer. This is a Pharisee who is a real student, a Bible expert, if you will. They select someone that they think will be able to outdo Jesus. And he comes with a question to test him. So the motive is still clear here. The goal is to discredit Jesus, to cause problems for Jesus, to marginalize him, to make him unpopular, to get him in trouble. That's what this is all about. He is not genuine. He comes in verse 36, teacher. And like the other tricky questions, this sets him up. They're not really honoring him. It's, teacher, you're the one who's supposed to know everything. And then they follow up, he follows up with his question to try to entangle him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, when we're talking about the law, we're talking about all the laws given through Moses. The Sinai covenant as a whole, the things that God revealed through Moses. I hope that you regularly read your Bibles. And if you do have a habit of regularly reading your Bibles, you know that getting through the books of Moses, particularly the latter half of Exodus and then into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, these can be some of the most tedious books of Scripture to read. There's law upon law upon law upon law. We can understand why there would be a desire to ask and answer the question, which is the greatest commandment? There is a rabbi that lived at least 200 years after our Lord, and he had determined that there were 613 laws. I'm not sure exactly how he figured that out. You'll be relieved to know I didn't use any of my time this week to go back and double check him. But let's just take his word for it. 613. What do you do with that? That's a lot of commands. And so there is this need, if you will, both for personal understanding, personal application, if you're wanting to live under the law, for just so you can teach your children the law, to have some sense of order and priority in the law. What's the law all about? You might think of a recipe. And I very, very rarely do cooking, but it seems to me, if I remember correctly, that often you'll have the recipe and the first thing it'll give you the list of ingredients. And sometimes reading the Law of Moses is like looking at the list of ingredients. There's all this stuff. But what is it? What is it about? What are we trying to cook? Shepherd pie, minestrone soup, a quiche, mugu gai pan, chocolate pudding with custard sauce. That's a favorite of mine. What are you making? When you know what you're making, then you start looking at the list of ingredients. Oh, I see what this is about. We're sympathetic with the question, why it would be asked, which of the commandments is greater? Which is the greatest? We don't know very much about how the Jews of Jesus' day would have thought about this question. We just have little bits and pieces of information. It seems that some Jews, despite the impulse to ask and answer the question, which is the greatest commandment, some Jews said, you shouldn't ask that. God gave all the laws. God gave all 613. They're from our God. Therefore, they're all equal. It's wrong to even ask the question of greatness. So there's some evidence there was that school of thought. There's other evidence, again, not very much, that there were some that did think this was a legitimate question and had answers that they would propose to the question. It's interesting that in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, and if you looked at verse 27, there, at a period earlier in Jesus' ministry, there is a lawyer that comes to Jesus. Very similar to the story we have in Matthew 19, a lawyer that comes to Jesus and wants to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him, how do you read the law? What is written? How do you read it? And he answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds by telling him that he's answered correctly. So it seems that even among the Jews, there were some that answered the way our Lord did. But let me ask you, take away Jesus' answer here. You've sort of looked at the answer key, so to speak. We've read this story many times. We know the answer. What is the great commandment? But without the help of the answer key, how would you go about answering the question, which is the great commandment? Think about reading through the laws given through Moses. What kinds of things would you look for to figure out which is the greatest? Some of the commands have language connected to them that say things like, this is a statute forever. They say things like, this is an everlasting ordinance. This is a covenant forever. That kind of language is used with the Passover celebration and the Sabbath. Maybe that's the criteria that should be used. It's forever, for all generations. Maybe that's the indication that it's great, the greatest. Maybe it's having a promise connected with a command. We might think of the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents. Honor your parents, that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Or when God in Exodus 20 tells the people of Israel that they should not make an idol, but instead should make an altar of earth or stone. And he says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Maybe those kinds of promises, God promising to come and bless, maybe that's the indication that it's the greatest commandment. But maybe it's not the indications of blessing. Maybe it's threats that indicate that something is the greatest commandment. What about the threat of being cut off from Israel? Leviticus 7. Anyone who eats meat with the blood still in it, that person is to be cut off from Israel. You show them the door. Goodbye. You can't be a part of the people anymore. Maybe that's the way God shows what the greatest commandment is. Or what about the threat of execution? Maybe it's the commands where God says the people should be stoned. Striking your mother or your father. Cursing your mother or your father. Buying and selling people. Practicing slavery. Practicing sorcery. Bestiality. Worshiping gods other than Yahweh. For these and other things, God says people should be executed. Maybe that's how God indicates in the law of Moses what is the greatest commandment. Maybe the criteria is that God gives you the commandment on stone and even writes with his own finger, so to speak, on stone. Maybe that's the indication as to where you would find the greatest commandment. It's hard, isn't it? What criteria do you use? Here's this big long list of 613 commands. What's the recipe? What's it making? What is it about? What connects and ties it all together and makes sense of the whole? And however much the Pharisees and the lawyer may be hoping to discredit Jesus, maybe get him to stammer and stutter, he's not befuddled in the least. He moves ahead with a clear answer. And an answer that, by the way, goes beyond what the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27 has to say. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In the Old Testament, it's with all your strength. It doesn't really matter that in the Old Testament it has strength and that Matthew has mind and that in Luke he has strength and mind. The point of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, is that the command is, image bearers are to love God entirely with every faculty and dimension of their person and being constantly and to the greatest degree that they possibly can. It's not about taking parts and pieces of our personalities and picking three of them and with these you should love the Lord your God. It's a way of talking about man holistically. That is the great commandment. To love God with all that you are to the greatest degree possible. Constantly. I've been thinking about this a lot for the last couple of weeks, working up toward preaching this text. What is this like in our experience? What would this be like? You know those things that we get distracted with? The things that are not God, but that start to preoccupy our thinking, our dreaming, our desires, our planning. Sometimes we use the word obsessing on things, being consumed. It's like the main thing that we think about. They're often sinful and selfish temptations. Getting things and stuff and experience and pleasures, but they absorb us. And it just seems to come naturally to us. Now take that experience of how we get obsessed with things, fascinated with things, preoccupied with things, dreaming about them, thinking about them, planning and trying to figure out how to get them and do them. But now imagine that instead of it being your distraction, it's the living God. Being obsessed with God, consumed with God, and knowing Him, and however much you know, God's like your hobby. You want to just yet know more and more. You can't find enough time and energy and thought and emotion to give to your God, because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're completely satisfied with God and with only God. If God is the only thing in the whole universe that you have to enjoy, there's full contentedness, happiness. This love of God knows no fear, because no threat to the person who loves God with all their heart and soul and strength really poses any danger. Every command of God is a delight. The heart and the mind and the energy, it rushes and desires to find every opportunity to walk in every command of God. This is what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the great command. Jesus says, verse 38, this is the great and first commandment. It's great because it pertains to God, the only being that isn't created, that has need of nothing. Loving God must of necessity be the great commandment. And because it is great, it is therefore first. It is first in importance, first in priority. But it's also first in another sense. It is first because it is the foundation, indeed, it is the fountain of all other commands. No other command is rightly understood, nor can any other command be actually lived in unless God is loved with all the heart and soul and mind. This is the great and first commandment, verse 39, and a second is like it. The second command. Secondary because it's the outworking of the first. Second because it depends first and foremost on the first. It is like it. And now the quotation is from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. A second is like it, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's like it because it is a command to love. Love is focused on the other person. On the one hand, it is with God. And it is obsessed with Him, knowing Him, glorifying Him. In the second command that is like it, it also has to do with love, but love for creatures of God, other humans, other image bearers. It's like it because it has to do with love. It's focused on the other person, their genuine good. But it is also second. Because when it pertains to God, love has to do with this ultimate admiration, trust, satisfaction, delight, and the giving of glory. And it would be idolatrous to give that kind of love to our neighbor. Love to neighbor means having the same heart concern for them and their genuine well-being and good that you have for yourself. It's a second love because it's dependent upon the first. It's also the outworking of the first, but it's a different sense of love. It impacts how we think about people. It impacts how we speak about people. It impacts how we treat people. And it isn't just external what we do and say. It starts on the inside. It's still a matter of the heart. And it is genuinely concerned for others to the degree that it is concerned for self. That's the command. It's not just liking people. It's not just being nice to people. It's not about flattering people. You don't know that you've kept the command because people like you or think well of you. Matter of fact, you may genuinely love people and disappoint them. You may get hurt. There may be misunderstandings. This kind of love to others is sacrificial. It will be very expensive. And you begin to see the common denominator in both love to God and love to neighbor is that both of them are pointed away from us, supremely to God, and then secondarily to others. It's a one-way street of the heart. A one-way street of the heart. Now, when we think about this and this being the summary, if you will, the great commandment and the second of the law, there's a sense in which we find that helpful. Wow, we just went from 613 down to 2. That seems easier. I can get my mind around that. But if you think about it just a little bit, however much it may simplify things in an intellectual level, do you see how much it has complicated things? Do you fool yourself into thinking that you keep God's commands and, you know, maybe you're really good at it. Maybe you keep 10 or a dozen of them. You think you're a pretty good Christian. Certainly better than others. But now think about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You realize you are getting an F minus. A great big fat zero. No one in this room, myself included, has one moment of their life where they have perfectly kept the first and great commandment and the second that is like it. Not one single moment. Take your best, most sanctified moment. The one you would be most tempted to drizzle into a conversation with other Christians so that maybe they'll think better of you. Jesus suffered and died for that. Jesus is able to answer the question about the great commandment because the law is ultimately about Him. It is a picture of the obedient Son, the Christ, and the kingdom that God is pleased to give through Him for His obedience and suffering, including the grace that comes to His people. You can take the whole sum of Moses, and that's what it is about. And that's why Jesus knows the answer. Because He sits under the reading of Moses and the prophets, verse 40. He has sat under that and heard that Sabbath by Sabbath His whole life, and has seen the Father's picture of what He must be. The commandment that the Father had given to Him. The good news, my friends, the gospel is that Jesus is the perfect lover of God, the true lover of His neighbor. A moment ago, I said everybody in this room gets a great big fat zero for every single moment of your life when you use the criteria of love to God and love to neighbor. Now I want you to hear about the man Jesus. And by the power of the Spirit, imagine what the Scriptures testify about Him, that He is a man. that from his infancy to his last breath on the cross, God 100% on loving God and loving neighbor every single moment of his life. Remember, I was asking you to think about how we get obsessed with all these sinful things and how they preoccupy us. Jesus, as a true man like us and having the same human faculties and capacities we did, he was the man who was obsessed with God. Couldn't get enough of God. All his imaginations and plans and goals and desires and longings and aspirations, they're all bound up with God. And the commands that the Father had given him were his true delight. And the special command that he was given that has not been given to any of us was to die as a sacrifice for the people that the Father had given him. And even then, when he thought and it crushed down upon him what it would mean as a man to come under the wrath of Almighty God, even then, as he's crushed under the weight of that, three times praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." There is the lover of God, and there is the lover of neighbor. He lays down his life in love for his own. If you have faith in Christ, you are those that he has loved in this way. You could not be loved with a greater love. It's not possible. There is no greater love. The love of God constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Brother and sister, dear Christian, bask in Christ, his perfect love of God, lived on your behalf, his perfect love to neighbor, especially in redemptive love, dying for you. Bask in that, but you're not done when you have just rejoiced in his love. You are called to die. To die to sin. To die to all your selfishness. See, we want that one-way street of the heart to go to us. We even want to love God so that we'll have more meaning in life. So we'll be happier now. So we'll get, we think, more blessings from God. And don't kid yourself. When we love others, we really do expect to be loved back. And if we're not, we struggle inside. Jesus is what the recipe was about. It's about him. If you believe in him, his death is your death. His life, his resurrection, is your resurrection. And you are called now to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is what you are called to. Dear Christian, I want you in the week and months ahead to go back and pay attention, monitor what's captivating your heart and mind. What do you think about and stir on over and over and over and worry about and want and desire? And it's the will of God that all that stirring and desiring and thinking, you should be directed ultimately in and through everything to the Lord, living God. So be aware of the sin that is in your heart. Those are the kinds of sins we need to be confessing. What's going on the inside? And then you need to love your neighbor, especially the household of faith, as yourself. Philippians 2, and beginning at verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says that he is not under the law, but he says he is in laud to Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. You are not free to sin as a Christian. That is not what Christian liberty is about. Instead, through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, starting at verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ has fulfilled the great and the second commandment for you. In him, love God. Love your neighbor. You can truly, even if it is imperfectly, do that in this life as those who have the Spirit. One day Jesus will appear. And when he appears, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. One day, by the power of Christ, you will perfectly love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And it will be all of grace, all of Christ, and only to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you for how it points us to our Savior. And we confess that where we are now, it's just hard to even begin to imagine loving you in this way, loving our neighbor in this way. But we thank you for the all-sufficiency of Christ, and we thank you that your sovereign grace will one day conform us perfectly to his likeness. And we look forward to that day. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
We desire to be done with all of our sin, all of our struggle. And we have this desire because your seed abides in us. We look to you now to give us Christ in the supper. Grant that we may come humbly, not proudly. Grant that as we take this bread and cup, that we will delight in our Lord Jesus Christ and receive him of your grace, that as we eat and drink, we may also know that as we believe in Christ, we truly have him and life in his name. So give us encouragement by the power of the Spirit. May we be nourished with Christ. Assure our hearts afresh so that we with joy may glorify you, our God, in thanksgiving. It is in his name we pray. Amen.